Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
So a question for you as we get going. There is a couple of responses that are kind of hardwired into our biology and our neurology around how we deal with fear, particularly with people. And those responses are pretty simple and well-known: fight, flight, and freeze. And when we don't like something or something makes us uncomfortable or afraid, we kick into that. It can be expressed in anger, it can be expressed in hiding, it can be expressed in shutting down. And so I think sometimes people mislabel anger. They think that it's that's the primary emotion. Anger is always coming out of fear. It's an expression of fear and trying to get control of something that's scary. And so maybe just think through this. What is your go-to? Like, most of us have a go-to. When you're around someone that is pushing your buttons or driving you crazy or that you don't want to be with, are you thinking fight, flight, or do you freeze? So think about that for a second. You may want to ask the person next to you. They might know better than you do what your response is. When I know what mine is, especially when I'm around anything that looks or smells or sounds like a bully, I lose all of my pastor-ness and I get mean. I was in sixth grade, and the bus to take us home was late, and so we're in like the pickup circle at middle school, and this kid named JC just was picking on me, and I thought, well, there's no point in going small. And I started punching him in the face as many times, as fast as I could, as hard as I could, until the assistant principal, Mr. Cox, pulled me off of JC, and I went to in-school suspension for a while, because I don't do bullies. And he was making fun of my Christian T-shirt. Not awesome, Brett. Not awesome. Picture of Jesus on the back, on the cross. So I beat the snot out of him. Like, this is not good. And that, you know, in other situations, I can be more flight, or I can be more freeze. That definitely happens to me sometimes. But for some reason, when something looks, smells, sounds like, walks like, talks like a bully, I start swinging. And we all kind of have these things that are wired into us on how we deal with fear. And we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably Jesus' most well-known section of teaching. And what I want to look at is, does he have some advice here on how to deal with fear? Because we all process it all day long. It's hardwired into our bodies that we have responses. So what do we do? And one of the things I think is worth noting is that this, the book of Matthew in our Bible that we're reading out of, came out of a community probably that Matthew was in and led, and it was compiled and written probably around the year like 80, probably in the 80s. So Jesus starts his ministry around year 30 AD, something like that, probably a little earlier than that because we missed on the year he was born. I don't know if anybody knows that. Jesus was born probably about 3 BC. It's awkward that he was born 3 years before Christ. They just got the dates wrong when they set the calendar. And so, you know, Jesus starts his ministry and crucifixion, resurrection somewhere around 30 AD. The book of Matthew gets compiled and written somewhere around 80 AD. And part of the reason why is before it was needed to be written down, if you wanted to know about Jesus, you just went and talked to the people that hung out with him. And books weren't like prevalent in the ancient world. And so when these people start getting older and as the movement starts to grow, they start compiling these things and writing them down. And I think it's interesting what they pick and choose because they don't write down everything that Jesus said for 3 years. They don't tell you when he took a nap. They don't tell you when he got in an argument with so-and-so. They don't give every sermon he ever gave. They choose and they say, these are the things that have to be in here. These are the events that we have to remember. And so that's kind of what's in there. And if we're right, and this is compiled in the 80s, maybe early 90s, 10 years before that, there was a life-altering event that happened in Israel. Rome had showed up and were busy taking over the world. If you want to take over the world, you have to take over Israel, because it is the intersection of Europe, Asia, and Africa. And if you want to move an army or goods or trade, you have to have Israel. And so they show up and they take it over, and they think that Israel's going to play nice like everybody else did for the most part, of you pay taxes, you kind of give some Caesar worship here and there, and we get to run your life, and things work out. But the Jewish people kept having these like rebellions and insurrections that would pop up, and it would go under the surface, and then there'd be another one, and then there'd be another one. And then finally in 70 AD, Rome had it. And they tell Titus, who's going to be Caesar in the next round, to just mow down Jerusalem. And he does. They tear the temple apart brick by brick. If you go there today, you can see the stones that the Romans tore down from the temple where they crashed into the ground. They're still there. And to get Jerusalem to surrender, they started crucifying 300 people a day. The historian Josephus says they ran out of wood to build crosses with, so they started nailing people to the city walls. When they ran out of space on the city walls, they started stacking them too deep. And so that is 10 years, that surrender is 10 years before the book of Matthew gets compiled. In Rome, they do psychological warfare really well. They have some coins minted for the Jewish people and everyone else to use called the Judea Capta series, the capture of the Jews. And so you have to use coins every day that look like this. On the left, you have Caesar. On the right, there is a Jewish person with their hands tied behind their back, kneeling in front of a Roman soldier. What does that remind you of every day that you spend money in the market? Or here's another coin from that same series. Hands tied behind your back, head down on the ground, and underneath the Jews. This is what you get told about who you are every single day. Everyone who was a part of compiling the book of Matthew knew someone who died on the wall of their own city in Jerusalem. Everybody. So keep that in mind. I can't even imagine what that's like. Is there remembering things that Jesus said? And they said, this has to be in there. Because they know something about living with fear. Something that I'll never know. Verse 38 of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them your other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Do you find it strange or even crazy that they didn't conveniently leave that part out? Now, these examples have something in common, right? Jesus is going through 6, you have heard it said, but I say to you sayings, and the Sermon on the Mount. This is number 5. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that was progress in society. When Moses introduced that law 1,500 years earlier, this was a massive step forward for human civilization, because how humanity normally operates is not eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. It's you punch me, I punch you harder. Then I get a knife, and then you get a gun, and then I get a hand grenade, and then, and they're like, bang, 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 bang. Like when my kids are upstairs at night, and you hear that there's like a grumpy word said, and then there's a little shove, and then there's a slightly bigger shove, and then someone gets tackled, and then you live this reality, right? And then grown men leading countries in the world are doing the same thing to each other, right? This is how people work. It's, I need to make you more scared of me than I am of you. This is how the world deals with fear, right? You need to be more scared of me than I am of you. It's called parenting. That's why kids start small, right? If they start big, you're out of luck. And so this is how the world works. And Moses, brand new idea. Hey guys, what if, new concept, it's called fair. If someone knocks out your tooth, they lose a tooth. It's not they knock out your tooth, you cut their head off. And everyone's like, good idea. If they steal a donkey, you get a donkey back. You don't get two. And so Moses introduces a new idea to the world from the Lord called fair. This is how we're going to deal with fear. We're not going to let it spin out of control, you know, and just spiral like it normally does in humanity. But then God takes it a step further when he comes in the flesh. You've heard it said, fair. I've got something better than fair. They slap you. You say, I've got another cheek if you want it. Interestingly, a slap on the right cheek would be a backhanded slap, correct? So that's not just an assault, that's an insult. This is someone demeaning your humanity. There's something almost equalizing and even in a weird way honoring to just get like punched in the jaw. And Jesus says, we're not going to let people take away our humanity. We're not going to kick into fight, not my followers. We're not going to kick into flight. We're not going to kick into freeze. We're going to do something different that says, you cannot take away my humanity by how you treat me. Being sued, this was a tactic of tax collectors who were working for Rome. And other financial situations, but chances are mostly tax collectors. If you did not have anything else that they could take from you, they could sue you for your clothes. And they could take them for a certain amount of time and you had to give them back. Now, most people in Jesus's day wore two layers other than your undies. There was like a shirt and a cloak. And they say, if they sue you for your shirt, make sure you give them your cloak as well. Maybe so that your nakedness there in court would help them realize what they're doing. Maybe that would get their attention. And in that way, you can say, you cannot take from me who I am. More than that, if someone asks you to walk a mile with them, what is that about? In Roman culture, if they conquered you, they could pick any citizen they saw hanging around and force them to carry their equipment for 1 mile. That was legal. You have to carry my stuff for a mile. This is on foot. This is hard stuff. And Jesus says, if a Roman soldier, remember these people had their friends crucified by Roman soldiers. If they force you to go with them 1 mile, make sure you say, dude, I got this for two. I got this for two. Like, you cannot get me to respond out of fear. Not fight, not flight, not free, something different. Jesus's followers made sure that this was remembered. And so if we aren't responding out of fear to people, what else is there? It seems that there's really only like one other neurological response other than fear to people, like at its core. And apparently Jesus knew about it. Did that guy know what he was talking about or what? Strange guy. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We pretty much only have two responses to people, something that looks like fear or something that looks like love. And Jesus, how his kingdom is going to work is that we're not worried about fair anymore. His followers, fair is not our conversation. We are not worried about protecting our rights. We are not worried about getting what's due to us. We are not worried about defending ourselves. We are worried about expressing love. We are going to express love. And Jesus says, to your enemies. Now, those people immediately would have had names and faces come to mind, things maybe even extreme. I've lived in a home with an abusive man. I know where that bully thing response comes out of me. I used to have to get between him and my mom and protect my mom. And so I know that that's what that pushes on. And his face is who comes to my mind. But I know that a lot of us have lived in awful situations. Maybe you're in one now. Maybe you are the awful situation someone else is living with. Very possible, right, in a room our size. But many of us, my life today, enemies is not something I walk around thinking about. You would probably think it was weird if I came home and was like, I just had a meeting with one of my enemies. Like, a little dramatic, are we, Brett? You know, and the word enemy, though, if we could look at, I compiled a few different definitions from the Greek word that Jesus used, means actively hostile, someone you're actively hostile towards or actively hostile towards you, or passively hating. Much more spiritual, right? Just to passively hate someone, you know, internally. Disfavor, someone you're in disfavor with, or odious. I had to look that one up. Anybody else? Odious means you want to get away from them. You're repulsed by them. You just can't stand to be around them. You want to get away. And if we're going there with the definition, oh no, I've got too many. You know, this is the person that, like, if you're in the grocery store and they come around the corner, you're like, ah, oh, how do I not, you know, or you're at the stoplight. Please tell me you have people like this. And they pull up to you and you look over and you're like, oh, I've done it now. I made eye contact. You know, how do I move forward like 2 feet? Oh, I can't. That car's too close. I hate my life, right? These are the people. These are the people that if I hear something bad happened in their life, I have to act like I'm sad about that. You know, oh, he got fired, huh? Bless his heart. You know, and on the inside I'm thinking, that's fair. Sounds fair to me. Oh, she found out about it? I was wondering when that was going to happen. You know, I'm so worried about fair. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's funny, every other time he quotes the Old Testament. And then this time he doesn't. Love your neighbor is in Leviticus and hate your enemy isn't there. Somewhere in there, society added that one on, and that's not hard to believe, right? And Jesus says, love your enemies. Maybe that's a face for a person. Maybe it's a group of people. The group of people you hear about on the news and you want to throw the remote. You know, oh, they're at it again, or they think this, or they did that, or why can't they just? And Jesus says those are the people that we're going to figure out how to love. Love. And that this is how Jesus wants to approach the world and his followers. This isn't optional. This isn't optional and as followers of Jesus. And when he says love, like, what does he mean? There's four Greek words that we translate love. The first one, storge, means to admire. It means to appreciate or to value. Saturday morning, I had a hot piece of cheese pizza for breakfast, and I storge'd it. I highly recommend pizza for breakfast if you can get away with it. You know, and Jesus doesn't use that word. You don't have to admire your enemy. I don't think that's what he's saying. He doesn't, they don't use the word philio, like Philadelphia, to the brotherly love, friendship love, shoulder to shoulder love, kind of that kind of like in the trenches loyalty. That's not it. Eros, we get the word erotic from that, sexual love, romantic love. It's not what he uses. You don't have to kiss your enemy on the mouth. It's worse than that, guys. It's agape. Agape, which isn't the opposite of feelings, it's just deeper than also feelings. We could define it this way. It is covenant commitment to the good of the other, even to the point of self-sacrifice. that Jesus' followers, you and I, are going to be committed to the good of our enemies, even to the point of self-sacrifice. Now, this is nuts, because this isn't fair. This isn't even operating out of fear. I'm starting to wonder if Jesus' advice is worth following, except for the fact that they did it. Jesus did it. He lived this way. And then we could write it off because it's Jesus, and well, he's Jesus, and we're like not. And but then his followers did. Stephen, one of the first disciples in the church after the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he gets arrested and tried for his faith in Acts 7 and 8. He gets executed, stoned to death, and in that moment, he is praying for and loving his enemies, and he's praying for the person that's overseeing his execution. There's a young man overseeing his execution. Anybody know who that is? Saul, who becomes Paul and writes two-thirds of the New Testament. And we have him here praying for and serving the people that have arrested him and end up executing him. Our problem is that the early church did this stuff, and it turned Rome upside down. The people who knew their friends were nailed to the city wall until they couldn't breathe anymore. They're the people who served their enemy in love. I'm sure they messed up all the time, but they thought Jesus was serious. And it changed everything. And it turns out Jesus' way isn't about maintaining a broken world best we can. It's about healing the world, even if I have to absorb the pain. It's about being for the person, having compassion for the person that is so broken that they would act that way, even towards me. To see them as someone in need of compassion and healing because they are that broken that they are acting like that. That will change the world, and it has. I can't make it out of a sermon on this without bringing up a quote from Khalil Gibran. That says this. Sorry, I know I jumped ahead on you guys in the back. God said, love your enemy. And I obeyed him and loved myself. Because often the person that makes our skin crawl the most is ourselves. Often the person that we think something bad deserves to happen to them is ourselves. Often the person that is most opposed to our own good is ourselves. I think that Jesus in that way maybe also calls us to love ourselves even to the point of self-sacrifice, to be committed to our own good. Now here's the question is why? All right, why? Is this so that we can like have the spiritual version of winning, of conquering? Of this is how I can like one-up you as a Christian? It's just to prove that you can't get to me? Because that still doesn't sound like love, does it? Let's get to the why. Back to verse 43. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That the motivation is to be like our Father. This is what God is like. He sends his rain, he sends his blessing on the evil and the good. He sends his rain, his blessing, his son on all of us. And then we get the person of Jesus, like in Romans 5, when God comes in the flesh, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That when God sees an enemy, he thinks that's someone I need to die for. And he comes and does that in the person of Jesus. That when we were opposed to God as a traitor race, he decides to come. And Jesus gets struck on the cheek. He has his clothes taken from him. He gets told to carry some Roman equipment, and he carries it all the way up a hill. Right. Carries his own cross. That this is how God is putting the world back together. I don't get it, except that it's the only thing that sounds like it's actually going to work. I want to look at how Jesus wraps this up. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what more are you doing than others? Oh, I think this is funny. So Matthew's a tax collector, right? And he makes sure that that part gets in there. If you greet only your own people, what more are you doing than others? Don't even pagans do that? Check this out. Would you say this last verse with me? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's do that one more time, just for fun. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what perfection looks like in the kingdom of God, according to Jesus anyway. To love those who don't love you back and to receive those who are not your own. To love those who don't love you back and to receive those who are not your own. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And wouldn't it be cruel to command something that you couldn't do? I think that Jesus believes that if we receive the Holy Spirit, that we can actually live like that. I think it's possible. I'm not saying I'm good at it, but I think that it's possible to live this way, because people have, and they're the places where it seems like the kingdom of God has come to earth. Because at the end of the day, I don't think this is about good advice. This is good news. This isn't good advice about how to live in a broken world. This is good news that as children of the God of heaven and earth, we do not have to live like the world around us. We are invited to helping the kingdom of God spring up right here and now by surrendering to the way of Jesus. And that is, we get to announce the good news of a God who is like this, who is unlike every other god that runs this world, the god of money and the god of power and the god of sensuality and the god of authority and all that. This is not how the God of heaven and earth is. He is the God who lays his life down for his enemies, who pursues them all the way to the cross out of love. And this is the good news that we get invited into. Now, here's the thing. I can't do that on my own. I'm betting you can't either. The only thing we can do is ask for help and turn our attention to the Lord.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.